We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 10 and the first 8 verses. Matthew chapter 10 and the first 8 verses. We read verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Our theme is the King in Zion. The King in Zion. Our Lord Jesus is described in Psalm 2 and elsewhere as the King which God has set upon his holy hill of Zion. He is the head of the church. He is the organic head, in that all the church's life comes from him and by virtue of union with him. He is the true vine, and the branches draw their vitality from him. But he is also the organizational or authoritative head of the church. That is, he alone has the right to tell the church what to do. His word must be final in his church. As to what are the functions of the church, as to how the church should be governed, and as to how the church should worship the Lord, and as to how the church should be determine who should be included or excluded from its visible bounds on earth. Christ as King appoints the government, the functions, the worship, and the boundaries of the church on earth. Now, this truth our forefathers were prepared to suffer and die for, rather than allow, for example, the monarch or the government of the nation to intervene or interfere with Christ's appointed government of his church. Sometimes the views of the early covenanters have been misunderstood and misrepresented, even by Christians. They did indeed hold that Christ is to be acknowledged as king over the nation, and that civil rulers must submit to him and must govern the nation in submission to him and according to his word. But they did not hold to any blurring of the boundaries between church and state. They were distinct, with mutual God-given obligations to each other, but both distinct and both under Christ the King. And part of the state's duty of submission under Christ is to acknowledge the separate individual government of the church under King Jesus. And it is this distinctive kingship of Christ over the church that we are concerned with this morning. Firstly, Christ is the King of the church. Christ is the King of the church. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, and so on. Now, the names of the 12 apostles were these. We see here that Christ called the apostles, the special messengers. He determined that there should be apostles, and who those apostles should be. Now, we do not have apostles today. Despite the delusions of some, we do not. There are no apostles on earth today at all. The continuing officers of the church are the elders, including some who are ministers of the word, and deacons. These are the continuing officers that Christ has appointed, and their qualifications are given in passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. The call to office is not now by audible voice of Christ, but by the prescriptions of the written word. Nevertheless, Christ's kingship is to be owned and acknowledged by the church in submitting to his form of church government, that is, Presbyterian, and his appointed qualifications for the offices that he has instituted. In other words, the form of government must be scriptural. That is, there are to be in every congregation elders, including ministers of the word, and deacons with their appointed responsibilities. And those elders are to join together in joint government over many congregations. This is the biblical form of church government. But Christ not only appoints the form of it, but the qualifications for the offices which he has given. So no one should be elected to the eldership or the diaconate which by a congregation in disregard for the qualifications set out in 1 Timothy 3 and elsewhere. And no body of ordaining presbyters or elders, ministers and elders, responsible for ordaining to office should ordain anyone who does not qualify according to the stipulations of the word of God. To do otherwise is to rebel against King Jesus, the church's king and head. And Christ not only appoints the form of government and the qualifications for the officers of the church, but he empowers those whom he calls. So in verse 1, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. He gave spiritual gifts to these apostles. These miraculous gifts are not given today. There's a reason for that. We'll come to that later. But nonetheless, these gifts came from him, and the ordinary continuing gifts, especially the gift of preaching, comes from him. Ephesians 4 verse 11 takes up Psalm 68. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the perfect man, and so on. Now, pastors and teachers are a gift from Christ, the head of the church. That's why in the previous chapter, the Lord Jesus had said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And here we have the Lord Jesus as God's anointed king sending forth these men whom he had chosen into the harvest. The dearth of ministers, faithful ministers at this time, both denominationally and more generally, must be traced to the withholding of them by the king and head of the church. And therefore, we must be humbled to cry to him. We also see that the message to be preached is his to determine. Verse 7, "And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The ministers of the word are to be exactly that, ministers of the word of God. Now that we have a completed Bible, we do not have apostles and prophets with fresh revelation from God. We have a complete Bible. Neither more nor less. And it is the message of this book that every man who would be a minister of the word must be prepared to declare, neither more nor less. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 to 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 2 has often been misunderstood. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And people say, well, that means he concentrated on the basic doctrines over against the more advanced and complex doctrines. But that's not what it's saying at all. No doubt it is true that he began at a basic level and moved on and developed and built upon it. But that's not what it's saying. It's not talking about basic biblical doctrines and more developed and complex biblical doctrines. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about God-given truth as opposed to humanly devised philosophy. He's talking about the source of his message, which was God, and God revealing the truth of his word over against the Greek philosophers who declared the product of their own minds and their own wisdom, that wisdom by which the world knew not God. And so Paul went to Corinth, and he went amongst these Greeks who loved philosophy and who looked with admiration on men who by their ingenuity came out with a profound, what was seen to be as a profound message, the product of their great intellects. And he says he went among them and did nothing of the sort. He declared a God-given message as a herald. No wonder he was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. These philosophy-loving Greeks. And he comes to them saying, well, I'm not going to give you some profound product of my intellect. Capable of it, though he was intellectually. He says, I've come with a message from God. And it's non-negotiable, and it's about a crucified Savior. No wonder he trembled. But by the power of God, he preached it, that their faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, that it might not stand in man-made philosophy, but in the power of God accompanying the declaration of his revealed message. That message of the cross to the Greeks' foolishness and to the Jews' a stumbling block. But we preach Christ crucified, the wisdom of God and the power of God. So then the message is Christ's to give and appoint. And that is why no man should pose as a minister of Christ who is not prepared to confine himself to biblical truth in preaching, and who is not prepared to expound all that God has given. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, the apostle says to the Ephesian elders, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. And then in verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. A minister of Christ must declare what the Lord has said in the Scriptures, and he must be prepared to declare all that is in the written word. A man ashamed of the word of God or of any of its doctrines should repent of such sinfulness or never be a minister of Christ. If a minister isn't prepared to preach all that's in the Bible, how can he expect the people of God to be unashamed of any of Christ's words before this generation? If he's ashamed of them, how can he teach the people not to be ashamed of them? The message is Christ's to determine. He's given a whole Bible to his people, and his ministers must declare all its contents. So Christ is the King of his church. Secondly, unity in submission to the King. Unity in submission to the King. Verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Peter is mentioned first, not because he occupied a higher office than the other 12, but because he was the leading spokesman, as the gospel accounts and even the book of Acts indicate. You cannot get an official higher office for Peter out of the fact that he's put first, but he was obviously very much a spokesman at times for the apostles as a whole, but he occupied the same office as the other apostles. That's why it says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. There were 12 apostles. Peter was one of them. He was to the fore, certainly, but he was not occupying a superior office to the other 11. Andrew is mentioned, his brother, who brought Peter to the Lord Jesus. James and John are mentioned, these two sons of Zebedee. James was the first apostle, it seems, to enter into heaven. Acts 12, verse 1 and 2, Herod put to death James with the sword, James, the brother of John. And interestingly, John, his brother, was evidently the last to leave this world. These two brothers, one was the first, one was the last of the 12. And doesn't it show the sovereignty of God in his dispensations, even amongst his people, as to how he allots one a short time in this world and another a long space in this world. Why it should be so is not revealed to us, but it is so. Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew is also called Nathanael elsewhere. And Philip brought Bartholomew or Nathanael to Jesus. Then we have Thomas, noted for his doubting, but nonetheless a true disciple of Christ. Matthew, the publican or tax collector. Then we have the other James the son of Alphaeus, and Levius or Thaddeus, who is probably also the other Judas. You know, there are places where it speaks about Judas, not Iscariot, and that's probably the same man as Levius or Thaddeus. Then Simon the Canaanite, Luke 6:15 and Acts 1:13 call him Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. And evidently this Simon, not Simon Peter, but this Simon had belonged to the Jewish movement, the Zealots, who were committed to overthrowing the Roman government. Then we have Judas Iscariot, and Iscariot probably means of Kerioth, a place in southern Judea. So we have these men. Some were fishermen and others were of other occupations. And amongst them we have Matthew, the publican, the tax collector, who'd worked for the Roman government. And we have Simon the Zealot, who had been ready to rise up against the Roman government. We might wonder how these men could coexist in a body of disciples. Simon the Zealot, at least in the past, would have regarded a man like Matthew as a quisling of the Romans, and no doubt in reverse, Matthew would have regarded the Zealots as dangerous hotheads and fanatics. And yet here they are in the same body of disciples and apostles. They had to fulfill a ministry as fellow laborers of Christ. How could it be done? How is it that Christ could take these 12 men so different and form a body of apostles to preach one message? They did not share a common background or outlook at all. But unity was in their submission to Christ, and it still is. They were united in Christ and in submission and as disciples of Him. The glue of common background, culture, family ties in the Church of God will prove inadequate under pressure. If the professing Church of God, if all they share is a common culture and background and affinity of a natural kind, then when there is an onslaught of the world, the flesh and the devil, that glue will crack. It won't last. A kind of unity might exist on this such a basis, but it will not hold up under pressure. The real unity of the church rests on shared submission to Christ and the finality of His word in all things. It's a blessing of the Spirit of God working in the hearts of the people of God so that they share a commitment to the kingship of Christ over His church and the authority of His word. Then you can have unity in doctrine and in worship and in practice. And this is what we must all seek grace to cultivate in our individual hearts and minds, a readiness to submit to the word of the King in all things. And in this way, the blessing of unity that we have much enjoyed will continue and abound. But if we chafe at the authority of the King and His word, you will not have unity. And that's why this assortment of men could be formed into a body of apostles. Thirdly, gifts are not proof of the new birth. Gifts are not proof of the new birth. You'll see in verse 4, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Judas Christ brought him into this company of apostles. We cannot deduce from the divine Redeemer's putting him among the apostles. We cannot deduce from that that known unconverted men should be allowed into the ministry provided they preach the truth. There have been those, even good men, who've held that provided a man preaches the truth, even if he isn't converted, it's all right to admit him to the ministry. That is a mistake. What the divine Redeemer does is not a warrant for us. The qualifications for ministers, as with all elders, include the evidences of godliness given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But what Christ in sovereign providence does is not our rule. But it does show that an unregenerate man, for a time at least, may appear no different to the people of God. And that given the fallibility and limits of human judgment, such a man could end up in the ministry. We saw this on Thursday night. Saul was among the prophets. Judas was here apparently as empowered to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, along with the others. Gifts, even gifts of the Spirit of God, were not a proof of being born again of the Spirit of God. Back in chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." These spectacular gifts from God were no proof of being born again of the Spirit. Judas had them. And as we noted on Thursday, we should not be stumbled if a gifted man apostatizes. It does happen. Men of great gifts, great preaching gifts, and then they go off the rails and deny the faith. And everybody's, well, understandably shocked. But sometimes the shock goes beyond shock. And there's a stumbling, as if, how could this possibly happen? Well, the Bible shows us it could possibly happen. It does not invalidate the truth that the man has preached or the sacraments he has administered. What he preached that was true is still true. The baptisms he performed were still baptisms. The Lord's Supper, when he administered it, is still the Lord's Supper. It's not dependent upon the hidden condition of the man who administers. But it does show us that giftedness is no guarantee of regeneration. And so we should not be so dazzled by gifts as to think it impossible that very gifted men could be wolves in sheep's clothing. And it does happen in churches. A man is outstandingly gifted. He starts to go off the rails. He starts to damage the church. But many people say, no, he can't really be going off the rails. Look at his abilities and his gifts. But don't look at his abilities and gifts. Look at what he's doing. Look at what he's saying. No doubt, Judas thought Jesus this Jesus of Nazareth would get the job done of getting rid of the Romans. Judas no doubt saw himself as a practical man, a down-to-earth man. He was actually a greedy, covetous man. But for whatever reason, he joined himself. He went along with this. He must have thought that this Jesus was the kind of Messiah he was looking for. But as the Lord Jesus preached of an eternal salvation from sin and guilt, he became disillusioned. This wasn't what he was looking for at all. And the resentment welled up, unknown to the other disciples, until it came to full expression. He betrayed the Lord Jesus. That's why none of us can rely on any outward position we may have in the Church of God as proof that we're on the way to heaven. Judas was an apostle, but he was on the way to hell. That means surely we can be office bearers, we can be members of the outward form of the Church of God and still not be on the way to heaven. If a man could be an apostle and be on the broad road, surely we can be on the membership roll of the church and yet not be heading for heaven. As we mentioned on Thursday, the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. The Corinthians had many gifted people. And they were genuine gifts. They weren't the sham and the charade that we have in the so-called charismatic movement. They were the real thing. And the Apostle Paul says to them, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. He doesn't say, those of you who've got these gifts, you don't need to worry. You're all right. You're gifted. You must be regenerate. No, he says to them, examine yourselves. Gifts given in the church are no guarantee that the individual recipient is born of the Spirit. Fourthly, Christ forms the nucleus of the continuing church. Christ forms the nucleus of the future continuing church. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Israel at this time was the visible church. It was that olive tree of Romans 11. And the unbelieving branches had not yet been taken away, and the wild branches of the Gentiles grafted in. But one continuous church. So Israel at this time was the visible form, the outward form of the Church of God, though very decayed and apostate. And therefore the time was coming when the unbelieving branches would be cut off and the Gentiles grafted in. So Christ is forming the apostolic band who would preach to the whole of this declining visible church, and this would lead to a parting of the ways. Those who received the truth would continue in the church with their children. They would submit to the replacement ordinance of baptism, which replaced circumcision. They would submit to the repeatable ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which replaced Passover. They would put themselves under the government of the apostles and their fellow elders, rather than the Jewish Sanhedrin. Whereas the unbelieving would continue to play church in Israel until God's judgment fell in AD 70. And so Christ sends them to the lost sheep. He calls them sheep, that they should have compassion and preach But then even after his resurrection, he gives them a priority. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It was the Lord's appointment that the message of the Saviour having come should be preached to the house of Israel, and even after his resurrection, that it should be preached amongst the dispersed Jews, in order that there should be this sifting and this division of those who received it and continued in the Church of God in its New Testament form, and those who rejected it, who were cast off. And also at the same time, after his resurrection and the preaching of the gospel, which was to be to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Lord called Saul of Tarsus that he should be the apostle to the Gentiles, so that whilst the unbelieving Jewish branches were being broken off, the Gentile wild olive branches were being grafted in. And so here Christ is forming that band of apostles who were to lead the way in the separation of the believing from the unbelieving branches after his resurrection. And they were to begin now by preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand amongst the house of Israel. Fifthly, the kingdom was to be announced. The kingdom was to be announced. Verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely have you received, freely give. They freely received this power, they were to freely use it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king himself had come, and the time of the great advance of the kingdom of grace was now at hand, because the king was here. The prophesied king, the anointed, the Christ, was now here. There were to be great changes, and they were to preach this. And they were to perform these miraculous signs, all of which pointed to Christ as the deliverer from sin. Christ performed miracles. He gave power to the apostles to perform miracles as his spokesman. They went as apostles of Christ. And all their ministry, their preaching and their miracle working pointed to Christ. And later on, after his exaltation, these apostles, as the inerrant spokesmen of God, they preached the revelation of God. They performed miracles. They conveyed miraculous gifts to others, all of which pointed to them as the apostles of Christ and the infallible spokesmen of God. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 12 tells us of the signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Or in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, or verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. Christ spoke, Christ performed miracles and gave miracle working gifts to his apostles. After his resurrection, these apostles became infallible spokesmen of Christ, and they performed miracles, and they were the ones through whom miraculous gifts were conveyed to others. So that all the miraculous gifts point to the apostles as the infallible spokesmen of Christ, and to Christ himself as the Savior of sinners. That's why we don't believe these gifts exist today. Because we do not have Christ physically present, nor do we have appointed infallible spokesman of Christ in this world. What we do have is the Bible. And the Bible tells us of the miracles wrought whilst the content of Scripture was being given. So John 20 verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The miracles given at the time authenticate permanently the revelation given by God. That's why we do not need miraculous gifts today, nor would it help us, because we do not have infallible spokesmen. We have fallible ministers expounding the once for all authenticated infallible word. You see, sometimes people say, well, if we had miraculous gifts, wouldn't it back up the preaching of the word? Well, it wouldn't, because it would blur the distinction between the fallible and the infallible. The miraculous gifts accompanied infallibility, whether of Moses or Elijah in the Old Testament, or of Christ himself and his apostles in the New. The miracles accompanied infallible utterance. Today, the preachers are not infallible. They expound what is infallible, the written word of God. And the signs and wonders given at the time of the scriptures being delivered stand to authenticate the written word in its entirety. And it is the duty of those who hear not to look for signs and wonders to decide whether the minister is telling them the truth, but to get the infallible scriptures out, to search the scriptures, and to see whether what is spoken is according to the testimony of Scripture. But you say, oh, but if there were miracles, people would really sit up and listen and they'd become Christians. No, they wouldn't. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they repent, though one go back from the dead. The Bible is complete. And Christ is still King of his church. And he governs his church by his Spirit, causing his people to submit to this word in all things. That's how he maintains his church in the world. The humanists, the atheists, they expect the church to be extinct, but it's still here. And it always will be here. There will be a seed to do him service, because Christ is at the right hand of God. And by his Spirit, he will cause his church to continue in submission to his word, the Holy Scriptures, and to fulfill its role as the pillar and ground of the truth, holding forth that truth in the midst of the darkness of a fallen world. Christ is still King, still preserving his people, still adding to his church such as should be saved.